When Nehemiah first heard about the state of affairs in his ancestral city, he was distraught. The report of broken down walls, burned gates, and scattered, impoverished people caused him to cry for days. He was so upset he couldn't eat. He prayed to God day and night, reminding God of God's promises to gather in the faithful, asking God to remember that God had previously loved and redeemed these people. And then, as the days went by, praying in search of God's blessing for a plan that was gradually taking shape within him. As Nehemiah went through this grieving mourning process in prayer, it came to him that he himself might actually have the power to do something about his people's suffering. If you were paying attention to the children's story a minute ago, you know that Nehemiah held a position of great favor in the household of the Babylonian king. When Nehemiah learned about the devastation in Jerusalem, he prayed without ceasing until he began to reach a point of resolution. And then he kept on praying as he went before the king to ask for endorsement and for resources so that he might carry out this plan of rebuilding the ruined city. When the king actually agreed, Nehemiah was quick to give the credit to God. Then Nehemiah said goodbye to his life of relative comfort in the palace and headed for remote regions, the province that was so far away from the center of power that it was named the province beyond the river. There, the people's suffering became his suffering, and their struggles became his struggles. Rebuilding the city was no easy task. The provincial governors were opposed and objected strongly. The labor required to repair the walls and fix the gates diverted workers from their usual tasks of farming and tending flocks, and so everybody felt the strain. The enemies of the project thought at first that they could derail the effort simply by making fun of it and taunting the workers every day as they went to work. "Ha," the critics would say, "those workers are weak and incompetent. A fox could knock down that wall that they are building simply by running up and over it." Nehemiah kept on praying, kept on encouraging the builders. He maintained careful records of which families worked on which parts of the wall and who strengthened and remade the gates. He gave thanks for each and every contribution. Soon, the opponents realized that teasing and taunting were not going to slow down the project, and so they took up much more threatening tactics. Nehemiah had to organize a defensive guard to protect the people from being attacked and killed while they worked. Everyone learned to sleep in their clothes and keep their weapon near at hand. They worked every day from daybreak until the stars came out, and this went on for so long that it became a way of life. As more and more people came to participate in rebuilding the city that represented their identity and their hopes, Nehemiah found himself having to settle disputes and provide guidance on how best to organize their community life. He had to think about fair financial practices and land distribution. He had to figure out how to integrate returning exiles and set new precedents for unselfish governing. He was hounded constantly by false rumors and his enemies' efforts to trick and trap him. He kept praying, however, and he kept focused on that goal of rebuilding. You can read a summary of those years in the first 6 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, found at the end of the history books and just before the wisdom books in our Bible. When the wall around the city was complete and the gates had been rebuilt, Nehemiah reports that it was evident to everyone, friend and foe alike, that only the help of God could have made such an accomplishment possible. It was also clear that the walls and the gates were only the first step. The city was wide and large, says Nehemiah, but the people within it were few, and no houses had yet been built. The restoration of the walls and the gates were such a powerful symbol, though, that people who had long ago been scattered as refugees and captives began to find their way back to the nearby towns and lands. They were longing to be a part of a reconstituted community, a community which would live together in a way that God wanted them to live, a way that would bring peace and security to all. So finally the day came when thousands upon thousands had returned with great hope in their hearts for their city and their land and their people. It was time, they all felt, to mark the end of their exile and the beginning of their new life, recognizing now they could stand with honor among the nations and claim the ability to serve God openly. An assembly was planned. The details of that assembly are described in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read beginning with verse 1 and on through to verse 12, skipping just a couple of verses along the way, which frankly are filled with names that I cannot actually pronounce. As I read, keep in mind that the gates of the city were traditionally the places where people would come together to deliberate and achieve some kind of resolution over matters that were troubling them or causing any conflict among them. Also, that in those days, only certain people possessed the skill and the knowledge to be able to read. So, since the copies of the stories or the sacred writings were rare, and so few people actually had the ability to read, public reading was really the only way to make large numbers of people familiar with the laws or the scriptures. So this is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law to Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. If this story of an effort to restore hope and life in the face of long-standing devastation has brought images of Haiti to your mind, then you probably don't have much difficulty understanding why this experience of worship caused the people involved to weep. Here they are, having survived unspeakable suffering, gathered together in a place that is holy to them, with a major goal achieved. The rubble is cleared, the protective walls are rebuilt, and the gates for coming and going are gleaming with new wood, representative of the promise of supplies and buildings to come. We can imagine the people's thoughts turn to all those whom they love, who have died before this day could come to pass. They're standing among friends and family who alone know how hard they have worked and how much they've had to endure. They're hearing words that have long been lost to them, words of sacred scripture read by those who can understand and explain what is written, words speaking of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, God's enduring covenant with them. They raise their hands. They bow down to the ground. They're trying to express their emotions, which we imagine would include everything from relief to gratitude to regret and sorrow and even astonishment. And with that emotion overflowing, it's no wonder that they started to cry. I don't think that we even have to go as far as Haiti to find points of connection with this story. Many sitting right here this morning have been barely holding it together for quite a while now, without jobs, with whatever safety net there might have been quickly evaporating. The basics of food and shelter and clothing are increasingly in jeopardy. Healthcare and access to education possibly have already fallen by the wayside. We're waiting for the economy to be rebuilt, an economy that makes sense, in which everyone can participate and be able to earn fair wage and reward. If we can imagine a day on the other side of this experience, a day when everyone is once again working, once again sharing in the rhythms of creative productivity and rest, once again able to enjoy and bestow the fruits of their labors, then we can also imagine tears of relief and gratitude for what is coming into being, along with tears of frustration and sorrow for what has passed. We can imagine how standing together in God's presence with new hope in our hearts would move us. Not only are we familiar with the characteristics of financial hardship, our gathered community also includes many who know firsthand the experience of feeling like exiles or second-class citizens in a land where the laws favor the privileged and fail to protect those who are viewed as less worthy. As we imagine a day when the legal framework has been restored to its original promise of equality and justice for all, a day in which your primary relationship and your family is viewed as just as significant as and just as deserving of recognition as my relationship or my family might be, a day when rights and responsibilities are extended to all without discrimination, a day when the majority are not threatened that a minority might want to share in its values and dreams. As we envision that day and we think about all the obstacles that will need to be overcome, and the time it might take before we get to assemble in recognition that the goal has been achieved, once again, we can appreciate why, with so much struggle behind them, the faithful would be moved to tears by being present on the day that at least some of their aspirations have come to pass. There are many avenues by which we can identify with those who gathered in the open space at the gate named for water, and were overcome by their life experiences, their history, and the promise of the threshold on which they stood. We can recognize their struggles and their emotions as having something in common with our own or with our world today. And so now we're ready to consider the words that the priests and the teachers spoke to the people when they saw tears beginning to run down their faces. The word of the leaders was not, "Oh, come on now, it wasn't that bad." And the word of the leaders was not, "Hey there, stiffen your spine, real Israelites don't cry." No, the word of the Lord of the leaders, the word of the Lord through the leaders to the people was a kind and gentle and encouraging word. "Dry your tears," they said. "This is a day for feasting. We want you to celebrate because the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The leaders knew it would be easy to get bogged down in sorrow and dismay, frustration and regret. It is easy to get bogged down, to get mired to the point that distress over everything that's been wrong and hurtful threatens to overshadow even those moments when things are shiningly right and life-giving. Use this day to rejoice and give thanks, say the priests and the teachers. God has brought us together once more. God's given us this opportunity to make a new life together, to try once again with restored vision, to construct our collective way of living so that it will reflect God's will more perfectly. Celebrating and feasting is the response that honors God and honors all the past sacrifices. When God calls a day holy, it is not meant to be a day for sinking into gloom. It's a day to receive and enjoy the gifts of God and to share those gifts with others. Eat and drink and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you hear that? The way we get our strength for continuing the work that is before us is by rejoicing in our relationship with God. Hearing and understanding God's word is cause for joyous celebration and will keep us going into the future. Gathering at God's invitation, being open to God's gracious presence, is respite from the storm. To eat and drink together is to embrace life. That respite, that embrace, that infusion of life is what sustains us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The gathering at the Watergate was, after all, a way station, not a final culmination of the quest of God's people to live full and faithful, whole and healthy lives. One tremendous goal was accomplished, but many more remained. Rough waters and hard times were not all in the past. Future smooth sailing was not guaranteed. Celebrating that God is with us and that we are together is what generates the courage and the energy to continue on confronting new inequalities and injustice. Continue on repairing yet more roofs and sheltering walls. Persist in bringing further healing to the way we work and live together as stewards of God's beautiful creation. Since our efforts on this earth are not yet over, we are well advised to receive this word into our hearts today, to feast and to share God's bounty whenever God grants us the opportunity. God of all creation, you don't need us to tell you what's wrong with the world or where the suffering lies. You know better than we do. And so help us now, O God, to listen to your word, to receive your guidance for our lives. Teach us to take in the nourishment that you offer through your love. Lead us into an experience of how the joy of your presence can give us strength. We thank you, Lord, for your desire to turn us from weeping toward feasting, so that we may be encouraged for our journey through this world. Thank you for reminding us always to share a portion with those who otherwise would not be fed. Thank you for blessing us with companions who will sit at the banquet table with us. Thank you for those who cook in such a way as to delight our tongues and make us glad to be alive. Thank you for leaders who keep before us the vision of what it is we're trying to accomplish. Thank you for the privilege, O God, of worshiping and serving you. We lay everything, everything that concerns us before you. And we join our voices in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.